Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified."
Good morning. Welcome again. We're excited that you're here as we continue on in our series through Galatians. And there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and I think that confusion isn't just outside of the church. That confusion resides well within the confines of the church. There's much confusion. I was reminded of several years ago, playing in a church softball league, and we were down a player, and so I invited my neighbor to come and play with us. And I'd been talking to my neighbor for some time about Jesus. We would sit out in the driveway. We had kids about the same age, and we'd sit out in the driveway, talk about spiritual things. He had lots of questions, lots of doubts, all those kinds of things. And so I'd, you know, just cultivating a relationship with him. I really liked he and his wife, and we just had a good time with them. They were great neighbors. So he came and played with us, and I'm playing in left center field, and he was playing in right center field. All of a sudden, you know, that dreaded moment where you misplay the ball and it goes over his head and he has to turn, and, you know, as he's chasing it to the fence, you know, I hear some choice language, you know, coming from him out of frustration, disappointment, you know, all those kinds of things. We've all been there. But as we're walking to my car after the game, you know, he knows we're playing in this church softball league, and he's like, you know, "I'm really sorry about my language." And I'm like, dude, and this was a true story. I was like, if you would have been with me a few hours earlier as I was trying to get my stupid lawnmower to start in the backyard after it died for the 50th time, you would have heard some very similar salty language. My point in talking with him and just kind of, you know, kind of sharing that with him is because there's this thing, this confusion that comes within the church and outside of the church, where we think, okay, yes, I know this thing is about Jesus, but it's also about the kind of language that I use. It's also about the moral choices that I make and the decisions that I make with regards to parenting, with regards to schooling. It's, yeah, Jesus is at the center and he's important, but it's not just Jesus. Where else did my neighbor friend get the idea that it would matter to me or to God, the kind of language that he used? You see, there's all kinds of confusion. We have this tendency inside and outside of the church to live our lives by the scorecard. It is Jesus plus. Jesus plus the language that we use. Jesus plus fill in the blank. There's confusion. And this is exactly what was happening in Galatia. There were these troublemakers who had made their way, were infiltrating, if you will, into the churches that Paul had planted, and they were raising all kinds of concerns and all kinds of trouble for these followers of Jesus. They were young in their faith, and they were impressionable. And here came these men and these women who began teaching them that, yes, Paul was right, it's about Jesus, but it's, man, it is so much more than that. It is so much more. You need to follow the religious traditions that the Jews have always followed. If you want to be a part of the people of God, then yes, it's about Jesus. But it's about so much more than that. We know that's what they were teaching. I mean, it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to the apostles and the elders about this question. And after they got there, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise those Gentiles, to circumcise them, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Yes, it's about Jesus, but it's about so much more. And so there's this great confusion that arises within the early church. And that confusion continues on to our day. And so this passage for us is going to be extremely helpful. In verses 1 through 10, really what the apostles did, those early leaders of the church, they settled the theological issue. The theological issue went like this. For a Gentile to become part of the people of God, the only thing that is required is that they place faith in Jesus. That's all God requires of them, and so that's all we're going to require. They do not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That's just stupid. But there's a practical question that now arises. What difference does the gospel make in our day-to-day lives? Okay, yes, we settled the issue of how Gentiles are included into the church, but what does that mean for the Jew? I mean, they said nothing about how Jews were to relate to these Gentile Christians. What is the practical significance of the gospel in our everyday lives? And so in this passage, we're going to see how the gospel works. It's not just theological. It's not just about matters of content and doctrine and truth. Those things must be there. But it's also practical implication. What does it look like to live in light of this gospel? And so very quickly after verse 10, we see the introduction of Peter's mistake in Antioch. Look again at verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. The theological issue had been settled, and so now at some point after that, Peter takes a trip to Antioch. He goes down from Jerusalem to Antioch, about 300 miles to the northwest, and he's visiting this church, and he's spending some extended period of time with them. And over the course of time, because that theological issue had been taken care of, dealt with, he begins eating and fellowshipping with these Gentile believers who are very different racially, very different culturally. They're not like him. They're not Jews. They don't hold to the old ways of doing things. They don't hold to the issue of circumcision as a sign of the people of God. They don't hold to the food laws that the Jews held to. The food laws were given to the Jews really as a reminder that there is nothing they can do to ultimately cleanse themselves. And yet the food laws were a reminder that you had to be clean in order to worship God. And so if you ate something that wasn't clean, if you touched a dead body, if you ate with people who weren't clean, then that would make you unclean so that you were unable to worship God. And it was to be a continual reminder, there's nothing you're going to be able to do to cleanse yourself. You're ultimately always, by nature, going to be unclean. And yet, that had been pushed aside, and Peter's eating with the Gentiles until some hardliners come in. The guys from James, kind of his group of people they weren't sent by James, but they were zealous, and they had spent time with James. And so they come. They're these hardliners who are coming to inspect what's happening at the church. And what happens is Peter knows that they're coming. He knows that they're hardliners. He knows that they're culturally conservative. And so what does he do? He withdraws from his fellowship with the Gentiles because he knows that they will disapprove. They're conservative culturally. It made me think of growing up, my dad, it was the weirdest thing, but there were two things that you could not wear to school. I could not wear camo pants, don't know why, and I could not wear sweats. Those were the two things. And I remember him going, this was in middle school, him going on a trip. He was supposed to be back like on Tuesday. So Monday, sweats, let's do this. Only problem, he comes back home early. That did not go well for me. Again, I have no idea why sweats and camo was so important. But he was a hardliner on the sweats and the camo. These are hardliners. They're culturally conservative, and they don't want to see change. And so Peter, to appease them, steps off. He backs away. You see, the issue at hand is what is it going to look like for Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together? To have community together. What will that look like? This issue of table fellowship was significant to the Jew. It was significant in the first century world. Table fellowship was an indication of association with the people that you had a meal with. This wasn't a casual or incidental thing. It was significant. That's why the early hardline religious leaders always came at Jesus, who had a meal with tax collectors and sinners, because he was associating with them. What on earth is he doing? And so the issue of table fellowship is significant. Now, one author puts it this way. In Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread. That is, table fellowship for the Jew was part and parcel of what it meant to be a part of the people of God. To have table fellowship with someone was to say, you're a part of the people of God just like I am. And so Peter withdraws. You see, for the hardliners, they would have known some of the ancient writings of the Jewish world. One writing says this, "Eat not with them, for their works are unclean." Those who don't abide by the food laws, don't eat with them because their works are unclean, and therefore, implication, you will become unclean. Or another author puts it this way, "How could Jewish Christians keep kosher if they had to eat with Gentiles who ate the wrong foods, prepared the wrong way, and in some cases offered to the wrong gods?" And so for the hardliners, this was a matter of honoring God. It was a matter of holding to their cultural conventions so that they could honor God. And yet for Peter, this matter had been settled. I mean, not only did they have the council where the early leaders gathered together to settle the issue theologically, that was chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but Peter also had an experience and an encounter with God. In Acts chapter 10, we read this, "And Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made unclean, do not call common.'" You see, what God was doing for Peter in that moment was preparing the way for the gospel to be unleashed to the Gentiles. There, he was being shown that there was no unclean food, that what you take into your body isn't what defiles you. And so the matter had been settled, and so he's eating with the Gentiles. I imagine, maybe, you know, bringing our world laying on theirs, that, you know, they're rolling up to Oklahoma Joe's and they're eating, you know, the U.S. number one rated ribs, or maybe a jumbo pork sandwich Or Z-Man, if you like to defile your barbecue with cheese. But the matter had been settled. He was fellowshipping, having table fellowship with those who weren't like him, but then the hardliners come and he withdraws. So Paul has to confront him. He sees the hypocrisy that's occurring. Last week, I watched the Oscars, bits and pieces here and there. And I'm always amused by those awards that go to the to the not so glamorous aspects, the technical stuff. It's like they don't even get to come. You know, last week it's like their award ceremony happens at like the airport Ramada, off of LAX. There is nothing good around LAX. And like, you know, that's what, they just get the leftovers. They show the video, you know, you don't hear any speeches. But those technical, awards remind us of just what they can do in the world of film to just transport us into a story. You know, with the makeup and, all the technical aspects that they can bring to the table to help transport us. To experience that film. Well, in Greek theater, obviously they weren't as advanced and high tech as we had. They didn't have CGI, but they also wanted to draw the viewer in to the theater, to the story. And so actors would carry around masks, and this mask would be held by a small stick of some sort, and they would have the mask as they acted out the play. And in that, we see a picture of what the Apostle Paul is observing with Peter, that there was this play acting that was happening. The very word that Paul uses describing Peter's actions as hypocrisy and being a hypocrite is the word that's used in the Greek theater for play acting. It was carried over and used to describe someone who is playing a part deceitfully. Someone who was two-faced, someone who wasn't living by their convictions. That's exactly what Peter was doing. He was living behind a mask. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter appeases the hardliners, and he begins to live a two-faced way of life. He's a people pleaser. I find that mildly ironic. If you remember back to chapter 1, when the troublemakers are leveling the charge against Paul that he's a people pleaser, and now he's having to show them that the rock, Peter himself, was actually someone who was living as a people pleaser, not trying to please God, but trying to please men. And we have to understand from this incident that how we live matters. The actions that we and behavior that we live out, it matters. I mean, it says that the rest of the Jews became hypocrites because of Peter's actions. They saw what he was doing. I mean, the larger your platform becomes, the greater opportunity that you have to influence people for good and for ill. And so the rest of the Jews, they're impacted. Not only that, but Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas was there with Paul in Jerusalem. He was a part of that council that decided, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jews. He was there with Titus. Titus didn't have to get circumcised. And now Barnabas is here and he's succumbing to this hypocrisy. How we live matters. Someone has said that you can teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. And that's exactly what we see here. Peter was speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Yes, the theological issue, it's been settled. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. But when the hardliners come around, I got to back off. You can teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. And that's exactly what Peter did. He led everyone who saw him into his own hypocrisy. You see, we have to remember that the gospel of grace, it saves us. And the gospel of grace also changes us. This is important for us. This is how the gospel works. The gospel message saves us, but it also changes us. And so then what does it look like, verse 14, to live in light of the gospel? Look at verse 14 again. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're living two-faced, Peter. You were living like this when the hardliners weren't around. And now you've backed off because they've shown up into town. You're living two-faced. Your conduct is not in step. This idea is the idea of straight walking. The idea is that the gospel provides us a trajectory, a line. And he says, your conduct isn't in step, isn't in keeping with, isn't in a straight line with the gospel message. Chloe had a tooth that was coming in, and the baby tooth just would not come out. And so what happened is the permanent tooth started to, you know, kind of, it was pointed inward. And so they had to yank some teeth out. And the hope was that it would kind of straighten itself up. Otherwise, they were going to have to apply an orthodontic to help straighten out that tooth. And that's the idea that we're being shown here. The compound word that's used is where we get our word orthodontist. It's to make straight. And the idea of straight here is combined with walking. It's straight walking. We're to live in line with the gospel message, he says. We're to walk a straight line with regards to it. Walking is a metaphor that's used all throughout the New Testament to describe a way of life. It's a helpful metaphor because it's in describing a way of life, it's attaching itself to every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our behavior, our motivations, our will. It's affecting us at every level of who we are. And so that's the metaphor that he's using. It's a metaphor that Paul uses all throughout his letters. Walk in line with the gospel message. And that's what he's saying here. Their conduct was out of step. It wasn't in line with the gospel message. It wasn't in step with the gospel. What he's saying is, Peter, you're not living in light of the implications of the gospel. The gospel, this is why we're constantly hammering home the idea that it doesn't matter in and of itself what you know about the Bible. It's about, is the truth of the gospel transforming me? Is it affecting me at the very core of who I am? Is it affecting how I think? Is it affecting how I believe? Is it affecting my will and my desires? Is it affecting my behavior and my conduct? You're not living in light of the gospel. You're not living out the implications of the gospel, Peter. If God didn't accept you because of your race or your culture, then why are you turning around and doing the very same thing with others? Like you're not living in light of how God accepted you. Rather, you're withdrawing yourself based upon race and cultural differences. You see, the gospel of grace saves you, but the gospel of grace also changes you. You start with the gospel and you continue with the gospel and you finish with the gospel. Nothing else will bring about change in your life. Peter forgot the gospel. I mean, and Peter should have got it. He should have understood. He knew that God didn't accept him because of his culture, because of his race. He knew that he wasn't accepted because of keeping the law, but rather he was accepted by faith in Jesus. Peter should have got it, but he forgot the gospel of grace. He forgot the gospel of grace. When we forget the gospel of grace, it will cause us to instead of living in relationship out of grace with others, we'll start to live from our scorecard. We'll start to evaluate others in light of it. And what happens? We start erecting fences, just like they did in the first century. I mean, that's what they were doing, isn't it? They were erecting fences. We need a fence so that, yes, Gentiles are incorporated, but Jews need to keep, they need to keep those religious ways. And so we need to erect fences. And one of those fences is we have to withdraw from table fellowship, because how could a good Jew keep kosher if he's in table fellowship with a Gentile who doesn't keep kosher? You see, racism, classism, any kind of self-righteous behavior, it always comes as a result of forgetting the gospel of grace. You're not living with grace towards others. We erect fences. We live from our scorecard because we're basing, we're looking at others through externals, through our cultural prism. We're looking through the lens of externals, not through the lens of grace. I mean, that's why racism occurs. There's this idea that somehow I'm better, I'm superior than others. We have forgotten the gospel of grace. You were accepted by God based upon nothing that you brought to the table. And now, as a racist, you're relating to others as though you're superior? You have forgotten your place, boy. You related to God through grace because of Jesus. That's what happens in classism, isn't it? Somehow, my stage in life makes me superior to others. I've forgotten the gospel of grace. That's what happens in any other form of self-righteousness you want to bring to the table. You have forgotten the gospel of grace, Paul says. And so we build and we erect fences to protect ourselves, to keep others out, others who don't measure up, who don't look like us, who don't think like us, who don't smell like us. We erect fences to protect ourselves and to keep others out. They did it in the first century, and we continue to do it today. It happens all around us. You see, we've been saved by grace, not because of a culture, not because of a religious culture, a moral culture, a culture of acceptability. We've not been accepted because of a culture. We've been accepted by the sheer grace of God. And that's good news. Because if we weren't accepted by grace, but we were accepted by culture, like they were trying to live out in the first century, there would have to be little Christian ghettos set up all over the place. Because we would be moving in and we'd have to bring a culture of family ethic, a culture of family size, a culture of parenting styles, a culture of schooling preferences, a culture of clean living, a culture of social justice. We build fences today. You need to live by these things, not just because it's my preference, but because if you don't, then you're not going to fit in here. We communicate that message in overt and very subtle ways all the time. I know that we do. We've forgotten the gospel of grace, Paul says. You've been saved by grace. This is what we tend to believe. Yes, I've been saved by grace, and now it's up to me to live by biblical principles. I need to live by biblical principles of parenting, biblical principles of this and that and the other. We've forgotten the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace saves you, and the gospel of grace changes you, sustains you, not you attempting to live by biblical principles. All you've done is brought in a new rule. Do you see what's happened? It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus living by biblical principles. We erect fences just like they did in the first century. We erect fences based and because of our scorecard. It's always a form of what's called works righteousness. What I bring to the table, what I do. Think of how this works. In conservative places and in churches where people cling to the idea of being free, libertine. Homeschooling is not a bad thing. But it works best in a very upper middle class environment. Think of the fences you build when you require homeschooling as a requisite to be in step with Jesus and to extend fellowship to others. You've eliminated the single mom. You've eliminated the family who's just trying to make ends meet. You've built a fence. And those who cling to the idea of I'm living a libertine life, all you've done is you've built a fence and self-righteousness against all those who are requiring the conservative Christian standards. We don't do that around here. And so if you do, you're not welcome. You've built a fence. You're not living out of the gospel of grace. You see how it works? The gospel of grace saves you, and the gospel of grace changes you. Paul says, you've forgotten the gospel, Peter. All of these attempts to live by the scorecard, to erect fences, they're attempts to cleanse yourself. Just like it was for the Jews in regards to table fellowship. Those food laws were given to help cleanse so that they would be purified and could worship God. It was Jesus plus. Jesus doesn't cleanse me, not fully. I need to keep the food laws. Well, isn't that what we're doing when we erect any fence? When we bring any scorecard to the table? We're creating an environment where we're attempting to cleanse ourselves. It's Jesus plus. And so how did Paul address this issue? Did he come to Peter and tell him that he was a rule breaker? Did he come and did he shame him? Did he denounce his behavior? That's what we do when we make these issues all about rule breaking. You've broken the racism rule, Peter. But that's not what Paul does. Paul comes and says, you've forgotten the gospel of grace. He didn't say you forgot the rule. He says you've forgotten the gospel of grace. And that's important because when it's about the rules, all we can do is shame people. All we can do is denounce their behavior. I mean, isn't that what the culture wars are all about? Denouncing and shaming people. I was reminded of this experience several years ago where I was having to talk to someone who was a dear friend and confront him on some very serious issues of sin. And I remember pleading with him to choose differently. And I remember even at one point saying something like this, like you don't have to be your dad. You don't have to make the choices that he made. You don't have to make the decisions that he made. You don't have to go down that path. And you need to realize that in doing this, that's exactly what you're doing. You're walking down the exact same path. And his response to me was, you telling me, you calling me out in this machismo and telling me that I don't have to make the decisions of my dad, it's not doing anything for me. And in that moment, I saw exactly what I was doing. I was calling him to repent and to believe in Jesus based on a rule. The rule is you don't like the relationship that you don't have with your dad, and so don't go down that road. Don't break that rule. You see, we make a vital and fundamental mistake when we make the Christian life only and merely about biblical principles and rule breaking. The mistake we make is that we never get at the spiritual root. That's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to get at the spiritual root. The spiritual root is you're not walking in step with the gospel. You've forgotten it. God accepted you out of grace, and now you're not accepting others out of grace. It's not just that you broke a rule, Peter. You're not living in light of the things that you're convicted about. You're supposed to be a leader in the church, and you've forgotten the gospel. You have to look to the gospel. The gospel is well, too often, I think, we have this idea that the gospel's like just part of an onion. You peel back the initial layer. That's how you get in, and then after that, you go deep. But what we must understand is that the Christian life, the gospel is the onion. And it's just layer upon layer. You're peeling it back and you're discovering new dimensions and new beauties and new realities that the gospel implies. The gospel is the onion. It's not just a foundation, it's the entire structure. You can go no deeper than the gospel message itself. I mean, Peter says in his letter that the angels look upon the realities of the gospel and they never get tired of it. I mean, if we're tired of the gospel, it's probably because we've forgotten it. If you're trying to go deeper in a way that means something other than delving into the depths of the gospel, then you've probably forgotten the gospel. As Tim Keller says, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian faith. The gospel is the A to Z. It's everything. Peter, you've forgotten the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace saves you, and the gospel of grace changes you. That's how the gospel works. And so we have this problem, this dilemma, just like Peter, where we have a scorecard. Whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you claim the name of Jesus or you don't, you have a scorecard. You do. You're looking for the approval and the acceptance of someone, whether that's God, and so through your religious activity and behavior, you're going to gain it, or it's of some group of people that you want their acceptance and you want their approval, and by having it, then you'll know that you've made something of yourself. We all have a scorecard. And yet, what we must understand is that the gospel of grace tells us it's all about Jesus and it has nothing to do with the scorecard. You bring nothing to the table, and the moment that you realize, you'll understand that that's good news. If it's about what you bring to the table, then Christianity is just another religion. It's just another treadmill. But when we come to understand that the gospel of grace, the radical gospel of grace, that I bring nothing to the table and God loves me and accepts me for who I am, then we'll come to understand what good news that is. And so this morning, you have this opportunity to give your life to Jesus, to rip up that scorecard, to turn your back on it, to leave it, and to invite Jesus into your life, to center your life and your hopes and your desires on him. That ultimately, that's the only way that we can gain entrance into the family of God, and that's the only way that we stay part of the family of God, is because of God's grace. And that's good news. You see, your scorecard, it always leads to fence building. I mean, it was true for Peter, it was true, and it's true for me. It's true for you. Your scorecard will always lead you to build fences. I mean, Peter was living in kind of the scorecard hangover. I mean, he knew what was true and what was real, and yet he was still living by the scorecard. What is it for you? What's your scorecard? I mean, think of it. Peter is a pillar of the church. If the Apostle Paul says that there's a point at which Peter forgot the gospel, then might it be possible that you and I could forget the gospel as well? Possibly? Maybe? You're better than Peter? No, we all have this thing where we want to live by the scorecard. So what is it for you? What's your scorecard? They're all different. What is yours? What is it that, yes, I need Jesus, but I know I've got to have X, Y, and Z, or I'm not being faithful? What is it for you? Could I suggest that struggle with sin that keeps plaguing you, that thing, you know, as you look back and you just soberly reflect on your life right now, the struggle with sin that you're experiencing, it's not because you're not doing good enough at keeping the rules. The reason you're struggling as you do is because you've forgotten the gospel. You've turned away from it. You're not enthralled by Jesus in some way. You're looking to something else. That's why we struggle with sin, because we're looking to something else. We're enthralled by something else other than Jesus. We're looking for something else to provide what only Jesus can provide. We've forgotten the gospel. That's at the heart of our struggle with sin. That's why Martin Luther said, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually." We need constant reminders of the gospel of grace. We are prone to wander. Isn't that what we sing? Prone to wander, prone to forget. We need to be reminded. And so that's why we worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper every week, is because the Lord's Supper is a constant and vital and tangible participatory reminder. I mean, you stand up out of that seat and you walk the aisle, you better remember Jesus. Remember his grace. Nothing required him to live the life he lived and to die the death he died. He did it out of grace. We bring nothing to the table, and that's why we come to the table empty-handed. I mean, do you see the picture? You literally walk that aisle, and you've got nothing in your hand because you can't bring anything to Jesus, and yet he gives himself to you. He gave his body to be broken for you. He had his blood shed for you. He's the one who provides the meal. You bring nothing, and that's good news. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We need constant, daily, moment-by-moment reminders of your grace at work in our lives. We need reminders of your goodness and of your kindness. God, not just in my fence building, not just in keeping a scorecard, not just in my struggle with sin, but even in those places of hurt and pain, the struggle of trials that people are walking through this very morning, we need a reminder of your grace. We need a reminder of your gospel. That one day you will fulfill and complete your plan, and you'll right all the wrongs. And we'll get to live with you forever. We need a reminder of your gospel of grace. The only thing that we bring to the table is nothing. And through Jesus, you provided it all. And we're grateful for that, and we pray this in his name. Amen.